Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we ask this morning that you grant to our hearts insight. We ask that we have clarity and understanding. Together as a church, we hold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him, that he is glorified in this meeting. We are edified. Amen. All right, have a seat. Luke 24, verse 25. Like I said, every Christian preacher, teacher, author has to keep going back to this particular experience, which we believe that Luke captured very well, for two reasons. One, to show us the way the Old Testament is read and understood, and vitally to assert without a contradiction that Jesus validated the Old Testament text, and vice versa, himself was validated. So I suggest that we understand the importance of this. So in verse 25, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin that Moses and all the prophets expound to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Again, 27 is not accidental when he says beginning at Moses, which is the normal mode of interpretation, where you have to begin at Moses. It's just what it has to be. That's how the scriptures should be read. Beginning at the beginning, just like every textbook in the world, you commence from the beginning. And the Bible is so written that you must begin from that point. What he's saying, in other words, and I think this should help our understanding, is the fact that even though the event he's referring to is in the four Gospels, thousands of years after, but the narrative, the background of what Jesus did in the four Gospels is in Genesis, which shows us that when we talk about context, context is not just in the paragraph or the commentaries, it's within the body of Scripture. You have to start from Genesis. You have to start from the very beginning, which is the beginning. So the beginning remains the beginning. So the beginning of every doctrine in Scripture, and I take that to mean absolutely, will be Genesis. It has to be the beginning. And John's Gospel uses the word in the beginning, ake. And I said that the word Bereshit, remember? Bereshit is that takes a whole lot from it. In Genesis 1:1, we have first root, firstborn, firstling, and first, proton. Everything is from that first statement, which shows that within every concept of teaching or themes in Scripture, there has to be that beginning. And that beginning, and you look at Colossians 1:15 and 18, where it talks about Jesus being the beginning, and then he says the firstborn, beginning firstborn, just Paul exploring that word Bereshit, which is a key concept in Old Testament explanation. So within this, we find that Jesus did the direct menu, which we have said is, the first of all, you cross a language barrier. You cannot understand anything without knowing the language which it was written. Then the background, and then the event that led to it. So within this study, we have seen that when we refer to context, we are actually dealing with the overall picture, and which means that every preacher and teacher must be careful of quoting texts. And I must admit that if you look at the epistles where texts are quoted, and we assume that the epistles were just like text messages. No, they weren't. The epistles are what you write to people having taught them. For example, let's assume that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to Ephesians. Though that's not categorically true. it's obvious that the book of Ephesians was a general letter adopted by Ephesus. However, let's assume that the book, the material writes to them. But he now explains to us in Acts 20, or from the commentary of Luke, that he taught them by the space of 3.5 years. And he taught them every day. In fact, one of those sessions you see was before he got to Ephesus and made that declaration. Of course, you see that night in Acts 19, from verse 1 to about 8, 9. And then you look at Acts 20, where he taught from evening to the next morning, and he taught a long speech, and Eutychus fell, died, and all of that. Now, if all you want to do is read out the letter, you won't need that night. So obviously the letters are summatives. So what else do we want to see in that? They are like a reminder of much that you have already said. A reminder of much that you have already taught. So if at all you see a text, for example, in the epistles, and you see people make careless statements like the apostles quoted out of context. The reason why they say that is because they seemingly see a text of the Old Testament merely mentioned in a verse. So they assume that that's how they taught. That doesn't make any kind of sense. The truth is, every time a text of the Old Testament is mentioned, the teacher of that in the epistles, the writer already has explained the entire book. So you can call those mentions of texts of the Old Testament, call them signposts of where to go to and read everything within the experiences and the historical background. So we mustn't be found just quoting text. Let me explain this again. There is no time that you merely mention a text that you are not quoting out of context. There is no time that you merely mention a text that you are not quoting out of context. You must go back to the text. And not just the text, go back to the events of the text. So one of the things we are looking at, and you know, if you observe what we're doing, is basically we started by, in this series, started by looking for the background within the first five books of Scripture. And then look at the background from the book of Joshua. Now, we're looking not just at that, but the very background of the text of Scripture. We've expanded our narrative now. So whatever Jesus did on the road to Emmaus shows us a signpost. He shows us a guide on how everything should be read. Going back to earlier narratives, where he made mention of events like this. So we can say that interpretation is everything. Interpretation is everything. Or properly put, proper interpretation is everything. So the principle of beginning at the beginning, again in Matthew 19, when the question was thrown at Jesus about how to write the bill of divorcement. Matthew 19. And we see from about verse 3 to 4. Then he says, it was not so at the beginning. That's verse 8. But before he said that, in verse 4, he says, he that made them at the beginning. Now, this is again an hermeneutic, that is at Genesis, which means that, now, I've said this again, I'm going to repeat myself, that, and I think I put this out yesterday, just in my thoughts, that when I read E.W. Kenyon and Kenneth Hagin in the 90s, precisely between 94, my most concise study, well, the beginning of that, was between December 94 and, let's assume, February 95. E.W. Kenyon, precisely. Now, I noticed something, and I think I mentioned this the other class, that I was saying this to Brother Tokes about 2 weeks ago, that somebody lent my friend in the book, Pastor Larry Amuso, I call him Bishop. And so Pastor Larry now gave me. Pastor Larry was pastor of the New World Christian Fellowship. Actually, that's the fellowship Brother Tokes started in the University of Ibadan and handed over to some people and some people and some people. Then they finally gave him back the fellowship without members. So, so my friend had to take over. Pastor Larry took over, so he became the pastor. Eventually, he was made the campus coordinator of Reverend Mildu Wale's School of Campus Ministry between 1996 and 7. So, he gave me a book, Father and His Family, and another one, Edi Man of the Heart. So, it belonged to the same person. And I won't mention the person's name, but I mentioned that to Brother Tokes the other day. So, I now was reading the book. I was reading and just studying and being amazed at that, the gem of Bible study I found. But I discovered that the owner was circling statements. Did you get it? And he would circle a statement, then he would put a commentary. And let me give you an instance. For example, when Kenyon would say something like, the reason for the heavens is the earth, the reason for the earth is man, the reason for man is God, then he would just put, purpose is everything. Do you understand? Find the purpose with the maker and the... I just couldn't fathom how that was what he saw. E.W. Kenyon will talk about the life of God and all that, and the man will put innovations yet to be born. So I now told Larry, I said, you know, well, what I told Larry then, Pastor Larry then, was that, Bishop, how come this guy that owns this book is a motivational speaker? He said, look at the things he's quoting. Look at what he's circling in the book. I said, I was reading the book, checking my Bible, and saying, how did we miss all of this? He said, So you can imagine, when people now read Kenneth Hagin, they're either going to get healed, or they want money. Or they want to be led to marry a husband. Or get a wife. But you know, many people didn't read to know, okay, this is how the Bible should be read. Which I think was missing. Okay? This is how it should be read. You know, I had this conversation with, he's late now, and then he was very anti-word of faith. So I said to him, I said, you read wrongly. And I asked him a question. I said, have you ever read an E.W. Kenyon book from beginning to the end? He said, no. I said, so what did you read? He said, well, and he said, I admit that he hasn't been honest scholarly with the material. So we went into a conversation about it. So I said, what is different in what you thought and what he has said? And then he was stunned. We went into Kenneth Hagin, and I said, Jesus said there are two things that the law and the prophets speak about. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You agree loving God means to believe? He said, yes. Love your neighbor as yourself is walking in love. Say yes. Those are the two things Kenneth Hagin was teaching. And the reason why you can do two is because you are born of the spiritual life. He said, yeah. I said, that's exactly what he was teaching. So, you know, I believe some of those men just needed those people who would patiently understand what they taught. You know, and advance where it's necessary. So, the truth is, when you look at the Old Testament and the epistles, we are facing the same thing. Because many people are not yet seeing that the theology of the epistles is the theology of the Old Testament. And that disconnection is a major problem. You know, that disconnection is a major problem. We saw how in the Proverbs 3:9, where we honor the Lord with your substance, the fourth of our increase, and in the first thing on your mind. None of you agree now that the book of Proverbs is almost the most difficult book to teach from. Who agrees? Is for me, it is the most difficult. The reason is, it is just a book of parables. And it's not like Jesus that will tell a long story. Then you say, oh, I got you. And you say, capish, I got you. But this one is one sentence, another subject. One sentence, another subject. So for every sentence, you go back to the first five books, start to study. Are you following what I'm saying? But when you are, our latter day teachers will tell you one proverb per day. One proverb per day. One proverb per day. When you hear, there's he that scattereth yet increases. He that withholdeth more comes into poverty. This is the principle of prosperity. Then you now say, who is the richest man in the world? They say, Jeff Bezos. How much does he have? $140 billion. How much has he scattered? So your principle doesn't make sense. Because the richest people in the world are those who don't scatter. So which means that your interpretation is wrong. Because if this, one of the things we need to realize is that the Bible does not disconnect from the world. We assume that it's a spiritual book that doesn't have anything to do with this world. Then why was it written? Theology must always have an effect in the world. And so, within the context of all of this, we must approach today's questions with everlasting answers. However, creating the platform where there will be a proper connection between yesterday and today, and maybe tomorrow. So Jesus uses the word here, beginning, which means I must, just like every book, go back to the beginning. Then he gives us another hermeneutical fact, which we pointed out as progressive revelation, or in addition, we called it the permissive nature of God's grace, which is an interpretation technique. He says, at the beginning it was male and female, and this is a principle that was at the beginning. What now happened after, verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart, which means we are going to find concessions in scripture that is not the will of God. But those concessions, God will walk with them to yet arrive at his will, no matter how minimal. So we said that therefore, within the scriptures, we will find what is at the beginning, what happened after, and what I was saying actually before I got to all that, Kenneth Hagin and all that, was that it was E.W. Kenyon, of course Brother Hagin I believe too, that did show me as a person that the Bible should be read in the light of our redemption. You cannot ignore disobedience and God's word before man disobeyed and afterwards from the way you study the scripture. You must find out what did God say, what did man do, what is the effect of the disobedience and the obedience. So therefore, by saying, because of the hardness of your heart, he uses the word entrepsen. Entrepsen means to allow or to permit, which means we are going to find much of God's allowances in scripture. We've seen a bit of that, and we might look at it again. The very fact that they gave God a name that should stun you was God's permissiveness. The very fact that they built a temple and he suffered long with it. So that therefore brings up the concept of the efficient, alright, and not sufficient, or sufficient and not efficient. Which means this is not the ideal, but we can put up with this for now. And that therefore brings, why then would you concede what is not your will to a people? It shows again God's faithfulness and graciousness, because we find, I said to you yesterday, you must always see the readers of the Old Testament as primarily a hard-hearted people. Not you. A hard-hearted people, because of the hardness of your heart. So the audience is an audience that had hardness of heart, sclerocardia, an unwillingness to believe. So much later, earlier on chapter 12, we find him use another word, anaginosko. Have you not read Matthew 12:3? Have you not read Matthew 12:5? The word anaginosko simply means a thorough reading or contextual reading. A thorough reading will therefore push you to begin from the beginning. Anna actually means again. So which means that you must keep consulting with Genesis. And that principle flows through the scripture such that when you look at the way the apostles began to speak, for example, in the book of Acts, we look at Acts 3, where that pattern follows. Acts 3. Verse 21, since the world began. Acts 3:22, Moses truly said. Acts 3:24, and all the prophets. From the beginning of the world. Acts 13, Paul. So when we hear Moses, it takes us back to the very beginning of scripture. Acts 13:38 and 39, law of Moses. Acts 26, Acts 26 and verse 22. Moses, the prophet and Moses, then 23, Acts 28 and verse 23. The law of Moses, the prophets, from morning till evening. So this must guide the way we study the scriptures. We must read from the beginning. I'll put it out to you that on the pulpit, when you stand to teach or preach or when you write, you are having a dialogue with your present world using the very truth of God, which are everlasting, the Word. And that is the way the apostles taught. They were making arguments with Scripture. In Acts of the Apostles, for example, chapter 24, we find Paul speaking to Felix. And it says in 24, it says, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Or, pay attention, the faithfulness in Christ, in Jesus being the faithful one of the scriptures. 25. Then he says, and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Righteousness. He reasoned, and that is the word dialogomai. D-I-A-L-E-G-O-M-E-I. It has to do with a conversation or a continuous process of making an argument or laying a fact down. Dialogomai can be found in Mark 9:34, and I'll just point out to some instances you could check yourself. Acts 17 verse 2 and 7, it's the way they made the teachings. There was a dialogue with their present world. Acts 17, 2 and 17. Acts 18, 4 and 19. Acts 19, 8 and 9. And look at Acts 20, verse 7. Assuming the other incidences had to do with the temple priest and all the rulers and elders. Acts 20, wasn't it? In Acts 20, precisely verse 7 and 9, this is Paul's teaching. He continued his speech until midnight. Acts 27, Acts 29 is long preaching. So preaching is a dialogomai, where you are reasoning through today's issues with the scriptures. Acts 24, verse 12. Acts 24, verse 12. Disputing. And 25. So you are disputing claims. There are claims today in our world that we dispute with proper reasoning of the scriptures. So theology becomes only true. Oh, let me put it that way. Only applicable when you are able to reason it among today's questions. Or with today's questions. Things are going to arise every now and then. What is the wrath of God? What is God's reaction to sin? What does He do when we do things? You must be able to reason through scriptures. And let me add this. In your bid to exonerate God from evil, make sure you don't make the world look like there is no God at all. Because while it is true that we can assert that God's not in control of everything, that statement has to be in context because of the truth. If he's not in control of everything, then he is not God at all. The truth is, we must define how he is in control of everything. And like we have said, the death and resurrection of Jesus shows God's absolute control over evil. So this takes us again back to what we were reasoning through yesterday, the flood of Noah. We said we are going to leave out the Sodom and Gomorrah concepts later, though they are very interrelated. When we answer one, we can answer the other. But yesterday we said that today there had been several floods in the history of the world, just like the pandemic of the... We have so many plagues that plagued the world. We have plagues that even came before Jesus' descent into humanity. In the four Gospels, we have those that came afterwards. We have those that came 150 years afterwards. And just about just like this time, people are always screaming, if anything can go that global and is that endemic and pandemic, does this not mean the world is coming to an end? There's always that concept of evil, almost like the world will end with evil. You know, that's quite a theology. I don't know where it's gotten from, but by the time you just back up in history and you're able to see that, yeah, these things have always permeated human history, you won't have more challenge. And so we said that the cries of today, the, oh, what's going on? Why is God doing something to the earth? Is God so angry? Or maybe push another one, the Antichrist is near and all that. So there's a belief that anything that is global is Antichrist. That somebody went ahead to say, no, that's not the Antichrist. And they said that, why is he not the Antichrist? The first thing is that he must sit in Israel and proclaim. Oh, come on. Stop that. All these are conjectures you read from tracts. But the issue with a global phenomenon like that is that scientifically they can be explained. They can be explained many times as carelessness, research gone bad, excesses, or pure evil and wickedness. So if those things can that be explained, it goes back therefore to why God always laments at how humanity misuses his creation. We're going to also explore that. So if we look at the flood of Noah, okay, again, there are questions whether it's the whole world or a world in the world. That is not an issue. Because for me, in the interpretation Jesus gives to it in Luke 17 and Matthew 24, it has to do with the whole world. Whether it's now a symbolic incident in one place that's applicable to the whole world becomes the real issue now. So, the first thing I need you to understand in Old Testament language, and I mentioned this, that in when you talk about a sovereign or a God, an Elohim or Elion, is made to be responsible for things under his care. Is made to be responsible. That is the language of sovereigns. So it's God, if God is presented as such a sovereign in the writings of Moses and all the prophets, you are going to have to make a study on what he was said to be responsible for. Let me show you a text. Deuteronomy 32 verse 39 is one of such. I know you must have read it before. Verse 39. It says, I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver you out of my hand. That's quite a strong statement. Alright? It's quite a strong statement. Which means that God simply takes responsibility. If all you do was read Deuteronomy alone, you will know that that statement is not a literal comment. It's actually a grammar, a grammatical construction. And you discover who killed who. You discover his protective hand. And all of that. You know basically what he's saying. In that essence is that, look, you can't get away from me and then be safe. You know, and all of that will be proceeded as we proceed further. So, what happens in such destruction? Yesterday we were in 2 Peter 2. Look at Jude 4. Okay, I did raise something yesterday, that the issue of the permissive verbs and causative verbs is not as loud in the epistles, but it's there. And you and I must always know when it is such implied. Look at Jude 4, verse 4 now. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Okay, before of old points you to the Old Testament. So he says that they turn the grace of our God. Now this has been latched on by the anti-grace movement. And they say what it means is that you turn the grace of God. it's not grammatically correct, because grace, from the context of it, is giving. How a man gives. So how will I turn how a man gives? That's grammatically incorrect. So if grace charis means to give benevolently, therefore there can be a turning of it. But the word here, methetitemi, now Strong's Exhaustive Concordance puts it as to go over to another party. To go over to another party. So what he's saying is, and if I'm going to translate that today, I'll say to turn away from, or turn over away from, that's together. It's like, I gave you something. Look at this illustration, so it makes sense. I gave you something, then you turned away from what I gave you. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you turned my hand. Alright? So, that word methetitemi, you see it in Acts 7:16. Now, probably want us to look at this. Read it, please. Look at it. Acts 7:16 in the Sermon of Stephen, where he says, they were carried over into Sychem, carried over into, the carried over, you went over, okay? Galatians 1:6, you are quickly, Galatians 1:6, this is Paul's writing. It says, you are quickly removed from him, removed from to another gospel. Hebrews 7:12, the priesthood. Hebrews 7:12, the priesthood. Change of the law. Hebrews 11:5, Enoch was translated. So it means to move away from something. Is that clear? Alright, so the turn away there means to move away from. Then he says, to lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, aselgia, in the Greek, A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, has about 10 times its used. Lasciviousness there means to insult. So they move from the grace of God to insult it and treat it with disrespect. Matthew 7:22. Please mark this text well. Romans 3:13. 2 Corinthians 12:21 is the work of the flesh. Galatians 5:19. Ephesians 4:19. 1 Peter 4:3. 2 Peter 2:2, 2 Peter 2:7, 2 Peter 2:18. I'll take it again. Matthew 7:22, Romans 13:13, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 4:19, 1 Peter 4:3, 2 Peter 2:2, 2 Peter 2:7, 2 Peter 2:18. So it simply meant that whatever we read in this story are men that rendered God's power powerless for themselves. And he says, I will put you to remembrance that though you were once needed, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed. I think I narrated that for you yesterday. They saved and destroyed you together. Can you remember yesterday? Huh? To save and destroy at the same time. It's not a contrast of the same person. It's what happens when he doesn't save. You saw that yesterday. So that means the New Testament writers interpreted those actions as people turning away from the grace of God. In other words, they refused God's protective hand. We must therefore learn to compare scripture with scripture first before we try to apply it into our world. Diamenio means to first of all compare scriptures with itself. Somebody was saying this morning. I read it and I just laughed. He said, your traditions is making the word of God of no effect. That he's referring to the traditions of dressing, church service. I said, oh my God. Some people just think that, you know, the scripture is somewhere you can just go to and just pick a statement and let it apply something you're about to say. No. First of all, is interpret scripture with scripture before you look at the application in your world. So, yesterday, we started with the New Testament explanation of the flood of Noah. And I think we looked at, did I pronounce that for you? Cataclysmon, cosmos, yesterday. Hasebon epaxas, that is to bring upon. So let's expand that word today. Some characteristics you are going to find the New Testament says about Noah was that he was a preacher. So if Noah was a preacher, let's just see a few texts in reference to that. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12. He preached the grace of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 to 20. He preached to the spirit in prison. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. He was a preacher of righteousness. And maybe Hebrews 11, verse 7, where he was told of things to come, so he was a prophet. So that is critical in the way you study. And we also said that Noah, 2 Peter 2, was saved. He was saved. Verse 5. And I showed you the word phulasso, phulasso, which means to guard and preserve. So what God did to Noah was to preserve him. So what happened to the others was that they were not preserved. It's not difficult to see that. Now, let's go back. You know, we said that there was, Hebrews 11, 7 said there was warnings. 2 Peter 2 presents to us that, look at verse 5. Bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And we said that word means to allow happen. But before you go there, notice verse 1. Bringing upon themselves, that's the same Greek word, swift destructions. So if you have read verse 1, you see that they brought it upon themselves. So by God saving Noah and not saving these ones, he says he brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So therefore, this is self-inflicted from the text of scripture. Let's look at something else. Interestingly, until my studies about this, I used to read, in fact, I heard things like the wisdom of Solomon has nothing to do with the age of Methuselah. Until I knew the importance of Methuselah's length of years, was his name. So I naturally will have said the long suffering of God is 120. But Methuselah's number of years, Genesis chapter 5, verse 21. The name Methuselah, alright, is two words. The name itself, now don't forget, Methuselah's dad was Enoch. And Enoch was a prophet. Okay? And I'm just going to be very careful about something I don't want to say here. But the book of Jude highlights something about Enoch. It says, Enoch, verse 14, Jude 14, prophesied of this saying, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints executing judgment. Now, listen very carefully. Of course, this book where this was extrapolated from is not within the 66 of the scriptures, but it's a reference material, but be very careful. And by talking about the same judgment, he prophesied of this same, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute upon earth, to convince all that are godly among them, and all that. And of course, this is related to the end of the world, but really, in context, he's talking about what happened in Genesis 5:21. just like Isaiah named his children names of the redemptive work of God for Israel and the whole world, here again, Enoch, by prophecy, names Methuselah two things, the word muth and that popular phrase, shalak. Remember shalak? So, muth means to die, used by archers. It means to die. So, there are two interpretations to it. When he dies, it will happen. So the length of the years of Methuselah, vis-a-vis the 120 years where Noah equally preached, will be how long God held the hands of justice on evil. So if his name is prophetic, it means that Enoch prophesied it, Methuselah carried it, Noah preached it continually for 120 years before it happened. So therefore, our understanding of the flood of Noah must go beyond something just bam, 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 and happened. No, there was consistent corruption of the earth by those who dwell there. If you observe, the very first time rain will happen in the earth was that time, which means that just like he always does, in spite of all of man's corruption of the earth, God has turned it for good. Rain is now good, sometimes it's bad, but it's first of all good before it's bad. And so, the concept of judgment and justice is such that God foresees what man's works and deeds will produce, and he informs man. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 5 to 9. Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, who laid the foundations of the earth. That's Genesis, right? Is that Genesis? Very good. That it should not be removed forever. It should not be altered. That is the beginning. Now, the next statement. Thou covered with the deep, as with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains. So, God had provided a protective shield in the earth. Alright? Kept the waters away from the earth. Made it self-preserving. Then he says, as I rebuke the flood, the voice of the thunder, they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys in the place which thou hast founded for them. That is, he had provided a waterways for the earth. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. So God put a bound on those things. So at the beginning, I've said, it wasn't so. So we have Genesis 1. Genesis 1, just keep that in the loop, verse 6 through to 7. Keep that in the loop, and then put that as a contrast of Genesis 7, verse 11. So look at Revelation 11 and verse 18. I want you to carefully read this. Please turn there. The nations were angry. Notice this very carefully. Let me start from 17. O Lord God Almighty, which art and was, is to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. Okay? And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou givest the reward to the servants of the prophets and to the saints and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy the earth. Now, this is another figurative speaking, which means that the destruction of the earth is inbuilt in that destruction. So it provides for us men who acted contrary to God's word. So we don't see sin as just a mere act. Sin has a ripple effect. Romans chapter 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death. I believe you believe that. I must also add that pre-New Testament writings or Jewish interpreters did submit that in their writings, the mentioned that the non-canonical materials, they did admit that they believe God used his angels to stop the flood of the waters. And we said that yesterday, that no ark will have saved Noah. The ark simply floated by angelic activity. Ark can't save you. In fact, don't try it. Assuming there is a flood, right? Not just flood. Just go on water and build an ark. Or sea. No, it's not ark. The ark, we said, is God giving permission to Noah. If Noah had just stayed in his spot, if he had just stayed on a boat, the same thing would have happened. Is that very clear? So the ark is figurative, it is not preservative. So books like the book of Enoch did submit, and I'm very careful mentioning them, but then we have to. So Methuselah, which is the word Muth and Shalak, which we have explained Shalak over and over again, means that through Methuselah we find God protecting man from the flood. He restrained the flood by the name of Methuselah. So God's angels kept it in check. And I said to you that if you look at the way the writer of Hebrews submits Hebrews 8:5 and Hebrews 11:7, it says Moses was warned before that I should build according to pattern. And we said, what does that mean? Listen very well. Moses did not see any revelation on to build the temple. That temple was already a worldly one. Something people were using before then. Hebrews 9:1 was a worldly sanctuary. However, he was warned to ensure that this is different from the ones used for idols. So if you go to Egypt or the ancient Near Eastern world, you see that there were similarities on how it was done. So Moses, what was the key thing in Moses' temple? Let me show you quickly, so that you won't, this must never leave your interpretation of scripture. Was the fact that Moses built the temple in such a way. Okay, let's read it together so that I won't rush you. Look at Hebrews 8. Even the epistles suffer this piecemeal reading. Hebrews 8 verse 5. Moses was admonished of God, chrematizo, the same word in Hebrews 11:7. When he was about to make the tabernacle, said, see to make all things according to the pattern which you see on the mount. So it was to build it with a pattern, which is the word to pose. Okay, now, look at Hebrews 9. This is how the writer of Hebrews silenced that temple. If you stop at Hebrews 8, you won't understand what he's saying. Of course, by the time you read further in Hebrews 8, he says, I will write my laws in them. Is that clear? Now, the essence of the temple was to put the law there, right? He said, this is the intention. I'll write it in there. You know that I'll write it in their hearts, that was prophesied later by Jeremiah 31, 33, 34, was already said by Moses in Exodus 29, 45. I will walk in them. I will dwell in them. That was said. And I said, that was told to him. He goes back and sees these people. The boy started worshipping Shogo. So it is in restraining them that he now built a moving tabernacle for them, knowing that they were idol worshippers. But the promise was to build that temple in man. So he said, okay, seeing that you want to build something for them, see that you build according to what was shown to you. So what does Moses do? Again, do we find progressive revelation here? What else? God's permissive graciousness. Okay, do it. We want to build a temple. We want a physical temple. Which one is God living in us? Leave that one. We want something. We have worshipped Ogulaka. We want to see something. Okay. Moses, quiet. So, I mean, God that, we saw it. There is a, God's going to tell them, God wants to deliver you. But they will ask which one. Because their minds are invested in idolatry. Okay, call me I am. And today we say, that is why you are. That is why you are God, Jehovah. And you know, it still allows us to say it. Okay? But he said, you are the I am that I am. So he would ask you, which other one do you know? Do you understand? So in being permissive, he allows that. He goes there. He tells them to go to the promised land. And they say, can we send spies to check it? Do you understand? Let's send people to go and check it out. And they come back and look at the trouble they created. Of course, Caleb and Joshua also went. But along the line, they were rescued. And in the midst of that destruction, which God knew was going to happen, he knew this is danger. So he said, you all perish in the wilderness, but 20 years down, okay? Which is restraining. So, use that vis-a-vis what happened to Noah. So Hebrews 8, as he was about to build it, look at what he did in that tabernacle that is instructive. Hebrews 9 now says in verse 7, unto the second when the high priest, alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So we said that sacrifices to gods was not invented by God. It was within their culture. God simply allowed them continue it, even though they had Genesis. Is that clear? Okay. So Hebrews 9, verse 6, verse 8, I need you to read this verse very quickly. It says, the Holy Ghost doth signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Which means that Moses built it in a way that they knew that this is not yet the holiest of all. So, all the ceremonies were so crafted for you to know this is a destination. It is not the destination. So why did he build an ark? Well, God allowed him to do it to satisfy himself. But God didn't use an ark. God used his angels. So, 2 Peter 2 shows us that this, just like verse 1, this false prophet, they brought it upon themselves. So we've said many times that the wrath of God is man-made. It is a product of sin and disobedience. So the question is, does sin have an effect in the earth? Look up, guys. Let's explore something very simple and sublime. Did sin have an effect on the physical body? Right? Which is why it's mortal now, right? Okay, so is there any difference from the composition of the earth and the physical body? No. So if sin can make the physical body mortal and falling, such that it is transferred from generation to generation by birth, then the earth will follow the same pattern. The same way God can only restrain the body, but not forever, is what is happening to the earth today. You and I must not just see sin as an act. Sin is spiritual. Wickedness is not just physical. It is also spiritual. In Jeremiah 17, and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Above all things. So let's set the background of the flood once more. Genesis chapter 6. I'm not sure it was E.W. Kenyon who pointed my attention to this, but I think it's him. I think it's between himself and Roy Hicks. Now, Roy Hicks was the general overseer of Foursquare at some point, and he was one of Brother Hagin's very close friends. I read after him. Usually, I just read those Brother Hagin recommends. Why I took E.W. Kenyon seriously was Brother Hagin said that he was arguably the most New Testament pastor, the most New Testament church that he knew of was pastored by E.W. Kenyon. Some have debated it, but I'm not interested in the debate. Now look at Genesis 6. Now, I think what E.W. Kenyon or Roy Hicks, one of them, said this is arguably one of the saddest, if not the saddest text of scripture you can find. Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man. Genesis 6:6, it repented God that he had made man. Genesis 6:12, it looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. This is one of the saddest texts of scripture you can ever read. And he uses the word Shekath. Many of you saw that in Exodus, right? The destroyer. Did you see it? That's S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H, which is corrupt. Shekath. A destructive tendency or an inbuilt wickedness to destroy. And that word is in verse 12. Corrupted. Verse 13 is the same word used for destroy them. Now, pay attention to something that you can't miss. If Shekath is used both for corrupt and destroy, that means the destruction is inbuilt. The earth was already corrupt by man. Man was corrupt. So if I say, I will corrupt the earth, that's Hebraism, right? Are you following this? So the word Shekath used for both the destroy and corrupt, which I think the translators must have had in mind, that we should relate them together. Because if he's saying man is corrupt, so the earth is destroyed, and it's the same word, it means one leads to the other. Who's following what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Okay, so the root word of that word destroy, okay, which we'll find, and scholars have agreed on that, it means to ruin, S-C-H, to ruin, a moral deprivation or degradation. Now also, as I said, Greek scholars, Hebrew scholars, Hebrew writers and scholars agree that this is the exact opposite of what was used in Genesis. And God saw it was good. So let us see something. Look at Genesis 6 verse 5. God saw, or God said, or God looked. 6 and 5, God saw. 6 and 12, God looked. 6 and 13, God said. Now, put that vis-a-vis Genesis 1, verse 4, God saw the light, it was good. God said. So, it's the exact opposite. And we said yesterday that man can affect the earth even in his innovations. So, Galatians 6, 7 and 8, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, so shall he reap. Okay? If you sow to the flesh, what would you reap? Corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, which is the promise of the Scriptures. So by using shekas, it's obvious that the concept of the destroyer also in Exodus 12 and 13 follows this same pattern. Man made, man's violence against man. What God made was good. What man did corrupted it. Does it make sense? So man by sin polluted. And the violence we are reading here may not necessarily mean bringing out guns. It could also include innovations. You heard one time that some people try to do clone of human beings. And they try, let's clone human beings and all of that. We're now into the world of artificial intelligence. People are thinking about all this. You don't have to be somewhere. You show up and all that. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, there's a limit to innovation. Eventually, those things have a self-destructive tendency. Any innovation that does not respect the Creator is not just idol worship. It is self-destructive. I learned of a scientist that said he wanted to do a vaccine that will make man live on the earth forever, and he died. You know, now that is in the sense where you say God is in control. Why? Because he has told you what will work. Okay, he has told you what will work and what will not work. So if he doesn't, if you now go and do what will not work and you die, he's still in control because you died and he told you. It doesn't mean he killed you. So the truth is this. I was telling one guy who was forming an atheist before all this ago. I said, let me tell you. Argue all you argue. Huh? This world did not show up in a smoke. You know smoke, when you are doing magic. Param. Even magic, somebody did it. He said, well, what we're saying is that something, the world evolved. I said, I don't have this strength to argue evolution with you. I'm a lawyer. But the point is, what started the evolution? Say, well, we are still trying to find it out. You will never find it. Because it's God you don't want to see. Right? I say, Oga, the fact that you still can't answer what started it. Listen to the person who said he did. Listen to the person who said he did. Because you know, you are reading what somebody wrote. Who is dead? You know? So, the very concept of science, I believe that science ought to work with the Scriptures. I'm not saying every science has to be a Christian. Of course, that's what God wants. I'm saying that it's not at cross purposes. Now, people have thought that science is anti. I said, no. Even we have religions that are not for God. Alright? And Christianity, forget all this, excitement revelation is a religion.
We're not a religion, we're a relationship.
I've heard you. You are not a religion. Okay? Better. Religion means devotion. Okay? Your worship of God shows it's a religion. Abi? You know, some people, what they learned are quotes. I put out something, there's not holy as God. Some people are just angry. But sir, this is not the new creation reality. I said, what you know is new creation exaggeration. They told you as holy as your creator and you are lifting your hands. You do not say, I said, what's holiness? The guy said, to be set apart, to be treated sacred. So you can be treated as sacred as God. He said, oh, now I get the context. That is all the context. I mean, I said, I taught you holiness. I didn't finish teaching you. That's the thing. I'm still showing you, we are doing orientation. You went to wear graduation gown. Orientation week, you are already taking pictures. You know, that one also where he's going to. Orientation. How can you be as holy as your Savior? I said, I'm just looking at the fact that we are in Him. Cool down. Cool down. Do you receive forgiveness? He said, did Jesus receive? He said, no. Why holiness? Are you an incarnation? He said, yeah, another holiness. Do you sin? He said, did you sin? No, another holiness. Have you even died? So we are not sure whether you will be raised from the dead. No, you may not be born again. You can see the kind of holiness. You know, it's not even there is none. You know, none is maybe one. There is many holiness of Jesus than your own. Said, oh, now I get it. You don't know Bible. I said, go on, leave your media. Go on, the doctrine of holiness. The whole thing, not the quotes. Oh, we are holy. That's what you want to hear. Those people is an escape from condemnation. And it's good for beginning because their old man was very old. So when they hear those things, it's those quotes that liberate them from self-condemnation. Ah, so it's true. When he sees me, he doesn't see. So for that moment, he grants them relief. So when they hear anything to the contrary, they say, oh, no! Don't be afraid of truth. Okay? Anyway, so obviously, sin is spiritual. So, let us look at texts that are interrelated. Genesis 6, 11 to 13. The earth was filled, was corrupt. Shift, S-H-K-H-T, corrupt. Or the same word as destroyed. Verse, that's 11a. Genesis 13, I will destroy the earth. Same word. So, we can safely call it self-destruction. So, God's method of punishment is helplessly allowing a man or in a situation to self-destroy. I use the word helplessly without caution. God's sovereignty is such that he is helpless when we don't seek his help. And that is his sovereignty. So that if there is a moral corruption in the earth, it can go into innovation, knowledge, science, thought patterns. So Christians must not run from science. Christians must exploit. I see Christians work at vaccinations, medicine, in the worship of God, knowing that this is his creation and he always seeks to preserve. A Christian cannot in his heart walk through man's creation or God's creation and try and recreate an idol from it, which is himself. So what is God's response in the pandemic that we have today? He wants us to inspire science. Let's have cures. Of course, not the type that adds demons to it. Let's have cures. let's have people, let's celebrate cures. And this is one reason why you see the color that there's a whole lot of teaching on the healing ministry has acted like it is this or that, not this and that. So it should not be or this or that. It's either you get healed by laying on of hands, or God just removes his hand, so whatever. So the moment somebody now presents something medicinal, God is against that. No, no, no. If it's preventive, if it's curative and preservative, then it falls under what Paul would say, whatever things are pure, good report, honest, think on these things. Is it good? Genesis 1. Is it good? If it is good, it means it preserves life. It keeps from danger. Then it is, in a loose term, godly. It's funny that people today are thinking about face masks as against the will of God. But the interesting thing, the same people use contraceptives. Not just contraceptives, I mean, they use preventive things. They use gloves. I've never seen somebody go and pick a cockroach. Ah! Use a broomstick or something. They use mosquito nets. Well, we say that, make it stay in Africa. They say, mosquito net, what do you mean? They don't do all that. They prevent what you can call environmental disaster. So it's not different from a pandemic. The only difference is that, you know, you look strange as part of your attire. But just like anything, you use goggles in the sun. What else? Umbrellas, right? So preventive things are not ungodly. So if you are told to wash your hands, social distancing, if you are told, there's nothing. Just have to say, they are impugning on, let me use some things I discovered in some theology. They are impugning on the access to freedom of worship. The issue wasn't no, don't meet. Science has already told you, limit the number. That's all. And then people are saying, what about going to the market? Market is in the open place. So I say, there's healing power in church. And people have headache too. Yes, they do, including the pastor. So if that truly happens, then to stop having services in large numbers is as godly as having it in a stadium. If it's to preserve lives, then it is out of the scriptures or out from the scriptures. And that's the sense. It's not this or that. It's this and that. I'm yet to see any of those making noise have kids on the pulpit. They go to the hospital. They have prenatal, antenatal care. They use toothbrushes, toothpaste. Why do you use toothbrush, toothpaste? Why do you use body creams? Some of them even make up before they go together on television. So it's quite ridiculous to start thinking that it's either this or that. What about this and that? Not this or that. I want to see churches inspire their people to visit the sick at these times. I thought churches would go to isolation centers, go pray for them, give them comforting teachings of hope and expectations, rather than think this antichrist. For crying out loud, how many Christ do we have to have this much antichrist? It's saddening. But it boils down again to our theology. Theology is everything. So it's neither this or that. It's this and that. So the flood of Noah was God having no choice, having waited. So we can count from Methuselah to Noah, right? When did they enter the ark? The day Methuselah died. Was that it? Was that the calculation we made? Huh? Was that the calculation we made? So, if that is it, so it's not 120 years, rather it's 120 years of Noah, but Enoch must have done it many years, and also Methuselah carried the same prophecy. So he was named after that prophecy. So Methuselah, we said, is the word Muth and Shelach, to let die. To let die. To let it happen. So the very year that he died was when the floods came. The very year he died. So what else would you need to know that it is self-inflicted? Sin, church, is not a minor issue in the earth. Western world wants to make it minor, but the church shouldn't make it minor. Sin should be at the centerpiece of our teaching and God's restorative cure in His Son. We mustn't put sin at the background. Remove sin, then Jesus came for nothing. So, which means that if it's Shelach that used Methuselah, or the word Ephago in 2 Peter 2, it simply means that God allowed it to happen eventually. He restrained it for at least 900 years. We're going to deal with the rendering of the timings later. But when Peter says this is the long suffering of our God, which is salvation, it should make sense. I need you to just consult, this is for our research work, consult more translations that actually explain it well. The 2 Peter 2. The King James didn't do so much justice to that word, bring upon the world. I think you have Moffat's translation, you have Kenneth West did a good job. So if you look at a few things and then we call a break here. Look at Genesis 1. I'll show you a few things. Have we mentioned the greenhouse effect? Ozone layer. Things that man has discovered that man can cause weather conditions. Right? Okay, we found that out. Yeah. Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, tohu wabohu, which we said is not what God made, but what man made of what God made. I want to mention something. I don't know whether it's this class I want to do this. Okay, I would. That, unlike a thought pattern, that God created the earth out of nothing, which is true in creation, but What Moses is saying in Genesis 1 is light out of darkness. And that follows the 2 Corinthians 4, 5 to 6. God who calls the light out of darkness. He doesn't say light from nowhere. So which means Genesis shows you God's plan and His restorative plan. So where we find the word epago in 2 Peter 2, it means God couldn't hold on anymore. It is in love not to insist on your rights and let a person be. So the ark is not God's work. The ark is Noah's work. God simply preserved Noah and his family by his faithfulness to anyone who believes. So, what was the lesson Moses wants us to hear and learn here? Let me highlight something quickly. We have said that Genesis 1:11 is interpolation of history with theology. That the story is really, Genesis is really about Abraham. Remember we said that? Can you remember? 12 to 50 is about Abraham. 1:11 gives you a background. Which means that you find in Noah's story in many legends. What Moses has simply done is to use a story, truly said, in a theology. Just like Jesus did in Luke 16, where he mentions Abraham. And because there's a challenge about Luke 16. Is it a parable? Yes. Why does he have true life characters? Because you can also use true life stories in a parable. And that's exactly what Moses has done here. He has brought out the parable of disobedience and the earth and corruption of sin in a true life story. We don't need the exact details. Oh well, the animals. If you look at the way he presented the animals, go to Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, you see that it follows. I'll probably show you that next week. It shows the pattern of the offering in the tabernacle, the kind of animals, how it was selected, and all of that. So, once again, he's teaching his audience something about worship. So, thinking, how did the mosquito stay there? That means you are not reading theology anymore. You are now into speculations. So, therefore, he uses this, we said, as a parable of sin and its effect globally. Noah's flood is in all the earth today. When men disobey God, sin reigns and destruction is imminent. So where you have God calling the light out of darkness, you have a recreation from a tohu bohu. And that is critical. Genesis 1:6. Let's see something again. So there is a restraint in every generation put by God at all times. Genesis 1:6. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Genesis 1:6. So what was let loose is the word rakia, R-A-Q-I-A, used in verse 7, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 20. Genesis 1:6, Genesis 1:7, Genesis 1:14, and 15. Rakia is interpreted by Strong's Exhaustive Concordance as a vault, a restraint, a vault of heaven. In other words, what happened in the day of Noah was that the vault was let loose. So in God's ideal good creation, we have a restraint. And Moses uses this as creation vis-a-vis what God will do in the new creation where we are prevented from wrath. So both atmospherically and spiritually speaking, God places the restraint and not the destruction. But where a man chooses otherwise God's word, there will be a flood or there will be judgment. Psalm 19 verse 1 and Psalm 150 verse 1, the same word rikia is used for a vault, a withholding facility. So in Genesis 7 and 11, which I asked you to open to the other time and see it as a contrast, what we read is the same day where all the fountain of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. The windows of heaven were open. Which means it's a direct speech to mean that firmament was bust loose. Rain therefore becomes, in the first instance, judgment. So we can say it like this. There's darkness in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God calls out light, the recreation, darkness. Then light came out of darkness. And then Genesis 1, 6 and 7, God puts a firmament. Then there's a rain, Genesis 7, 11 to 13. And God, in his faithfulness, in spite of that, now says, all right, it's a bad situation. But while the earth remaineth, Genesis 8, 22, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Quite a big picture there. First thing there is the law of sowing and reaping. Man therefore has created seasons by what he sows. Secondly, God will have to make do with it. He will have to turn it around. So, unlike what he made the earth to self-vegetate or self-preserve, self-increase, self-reproductive, he now has to make do with what we call the rains today. But he has done well. Amen. He's done well. He's done well with what evil created, just like what Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God's turned it for good. So windows of heaven, which is not the perfect will of God, has to be God now accommodating what is not perfect to create what can at least be better. So rains are now productive. Not all the time. But they are better than the flood of Noah. What do you think? So God, therefore, is not the destroyer. He is the protector. In those scenarios, when you read it, you read the protector, not the destroyer. Does God permit us to do what we want? That's why we sin. His control over it is to grant us forgiveness of sins in His Son. And so, the firmament over our lives in the Son, Jesus, who is the Son of His righteousness, and He is in His heaven today, preventing any of such judgment from coming on all who believe in Him. The earth, therefore, must be seen as a victim of man's disobedience. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Learning some? Romans 8 and 22. For we know. I'll start from 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by the reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because, of course, we've explored this, right? It is a better statement there. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So what do we do together with the creature? We groan together in pain, just like now. See your faces with masks? You're groaning. See the way we struggle with weather conditions? We're groaning. Together with creation. And this is something the new creation exaggerators need to learn. We're groaning with creation. We're covering our faces with masks. We're washing our hands. We're preventing ourselves from being contacted by social distancing. We're groaning together. And this is one of the reasons why we also groan, the spirit within us. Why? Because this is not what it ought to be. A continual groaning continues, looking at the pain inflicted by man's disobedience. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul repeats it again. We groan to be clothed upon. Verse 2. We groan. And we groan by His Spirit. So while the world is facing a pandemic, the Spirit of God, just like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, we weep with creation. This is not God's plan. We don't start judging the world, for God is vexing His anger. We groan and then we preach. We let men see that if a pandemic can hold you this way, then don't take your eyes off the judgment to come. And you say, ah, the pandemic, what do you mean by it? It was done by men. Same way the judgment to come is man-made. So we groan with the world. We weep, we lament. We must understand that groanings can be positive. Of course, groanings here is not literal, like some do it somewhere in the body. Simply means that we complain. When the world says, what is going on? I can't live. I mean, look at yourself, your kids. They've not been to school. They are bored, stiff. That's groaning. But we can turn it into a positive one and say, we know that God works with all these things together for our good. Because we love God and we're called according to His purpose. We can pray more. Amen. We've got more books out this time, right? Got more people born again, amen? They've gotten more. We've shown the compassion nature of the church to the world. We are not on TV trying to discard Bill Gates in some kind of foolishness. Somebody spent his billions to help get vaccine. You say it's Antichrist. I mean, if that's Antichrist, then to hell with your Christ. That doesn't make any kind of sense. Someone told me, well, he's going to give us a mark of the beast. You are using his software. You are using his computer for how many years? You ought to have gotten that thing. The more we demonize that guy, I know he's demonized already, but the more we demonize that guy, he mocks us that we have God. Because we are not intelligent. Someone spends his money. He does this. That guy has looked for cure for polio, for malaria. He has spent billions of dollars doing research. We have spent billions of dollars for cathedrals where people can't come to anymore. We should groan positively. like Jesus and raised Lazarus from the dead. And when he's out of the grave, we remind him there is a resurrection and a life. After every healing miracle, after every visit to the hospital and people are discharged, we tell them, you know, there's still something greater than this. The resurrection that is from Jesus, who is the first fruit. Amen. So we lament positively. We groan positively by the Spirit. Amen. When our theology is right, our attitude will be right. The reason why many of us got it wrong here. I love something by, and I'm going to probably include that in the book on the pandemic, by Tony Cook. Tony Cook is one of those folks I really respect within the world of faith circles. Respect him. And he said, there are four kinds of storms. And I like the way he said it. And it's quite a beautiful presentation. He said, there's a storm that came because you disobeyed. And he used Jonah. Alright? That is the storm that came because of disobedience. You are in the wrong place at the wrong time. He said there's also a storm because it's just part of the world. It's just what it is. Jesus had storm in Mark 4 and Matthew 15, 15 or 14, and it wasn't because he disobeyed. These are three kinds. There's the storm that Paul was going also to Caesar in Acts 27, and he saw a storm. And it wasn't because he disobeyed. And he said, in all those storms, don't ask the wrong question. What's God doing? Just do God's work. Pray. Alright. Of course, do what you can do in the natural. Pray. Be grateful. Be thankful. And expect God to take you out of the storm. I love that presentation. I probably will explain it again the way he said it, in a better way. So, we shouldn't see everything as a sign of disobedience, even though we must agree. And I think every Bible teacher must always recognize this, that we are in a fallen world. In Romans 5 and 12, when it says sin entered into the world and death by sin, that captures why the world is falling today. Our theology, therefore, must be precise, practical, applicable, logical, so we don't sound stupid where we should be wise. I'll see you in 15 minutes.